Last time we said that in chapters 14 and 15, Paul brings the message of the gospel, which, you know, spent, you know, the whole letter so meticulously and thoroughly presenting. He brings, you know, that that message to bear on the issue of unity in the church, you know, to try and allow the gospel to heal the division between Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians. And the reason for that is that, you know, Christ did not die for a divided church. He died for one church. He wants to bring about one church. God's purpose is to bring about one church. And he made the way for us to be one people of God possible. In Ephesians, the first scripture on the top of your page, you know, Paul puts it this way: make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Okay, so clearly God's heart is for, you know, since he is one, he is united, Father, Son, and Spirit, he wants us to be united as his representatives. He wants us to be one. It's one body, one faith, one baptism. You know, where the oneness is almost overemphasized. And so, you know, Christ didn't die for a multitude of churches. He died for one church, to bring one church into being. Now, I've said before that when you read the Old Testament, especially the Old Testament prophets, you know, we can't help but notice that one of their main roles, you know, the main role of a prophet was not to foretell the future. That was really a minor role of what they did.
They had sorcerers for that.
Oh, well, they were able to do that too, right? Yeah, the fortune tellers. But no, the main role of the prophet in the Old Testament was to be an enforcer of the covenant. You know, they were God's spokesperson to call the people back to the covenant that God had with them whenever they strayed from it. And so, you know, so they were continually calling Israel to return in faithfulness to their covenant with God. That's what the Old Testament prophets did. Now, Israel's main requirement to show its faithfulness to the covenant in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was what? What did they have to do in order to be faithful to the covenant? They had to obey the law, right? They had to obey the law. And so the Old Testament prophets were constantly calling Israel to repent and to return to what the covenant required of them, okay? Now, we said this, I said this several times, I think. It's been a while. But does anybody remember the three predominant sins that the prophets of the Old Testament called Israel to repent from? There were three, you know, there was a whole bunch of them. But if you go through and you look at them, you add them up, there were three that were just way more prominent than any of the rest. Idolatry was the number one. That was by far number one. What about second? What would you say was second? Sexual immorality was second. And the third, which is real close to sexual immorality, was mistreatment or disregard for the poor. God cares about the poor, the dispossessed, those who are weak and broken. And we should too, as God's people. And so, you know, When what was the wicked king that killed Naboth? Ahab. It wasn't all of his wickedness that caused God to judge him. It was when he went and stole the field of the poor guy is when God finally judged him and said, "Okay, it's over for you." You know, so God takes that very seriously. All right. So now, in the New Testament, the prophets function in the same kind of way, you know, or at least they should, you know, following the pattern of what a prophet does. Is a New Testament prophet should call the church to obedience to its covenant with God, which of course is the new covenant, which is based on the gospel. Now, the apostles, of Paul being one, you know, they all functioned in the prophetic role. Okay, so, you know, a prophet basically functions in all of the identifiable gifts of leadership and ministry. You know, they function as pastors, they function as teachers, as evangelists, as prophets. Okay, Christ himself, you know, when we looked at the gospels, He patterned himself as a prophet. He spoke as a prophet. And so a New Testament prophet then would one of their predominant responsibilities would be to call people of the new covenant to repent and return to faithfulness to the covenant. Okay? Now, and faithfulness to the covenant in the terms of the New Testament means obedience to the gospel. Okay? It's not obedience to the law, it's obedience to the gospel and obedience to the Spirit. So, given that, what would you say is the predominant sin that folks in the New Testament and the New Covenant are called to repent from? You know, we said that we'd identify the three. Huh?
Returning to the law.
Failure to love. Those are all good.
I say that the three ones in the Old Testament.
Ones in the Old Testament.
I mean, adultery is
okay.
So prevalent.
Now, yeah, I'm talking just in terms of what the focus of the, and particularly the focus of Paul's letters. Let's narrow it down even more. The letters of Paul, what is the predominant thing that he speaks to in virtually all of his letters? It's division in the church. It's not even close. I mean, yes, he mentions idolatry. He mentions a little bit sexual immorality. But many of the letters were actually written for the purpose of addressing division in the church. I mean, that's been kind of the context in which we've been looking at Romans. Yes, he proclaims the gospel, but he's doing it to get to the point of bringing unity in the church.
Glad we don't have that problem.
Yeah, right. part of the problem is that many who think of themselves as new covenant prophets today, they're prophesying as if they were prophesying the old covenant. Why aren't prophets prophesying, and calling people to unity in the church? Speaking out against division. Well, right, yeah. I mean, virtually all of Paul's letters, to some degree or another, address the issue of division in the church and try to bring correction to it. And so it's not surprising then that that issue plays such a prominent role in Romans. And that's what we're seeing in these last two chapters. It's kind of like now the application of all of the teaching and revelation about the gospel for the purpose of bringing unity in the church in Rome. And the reason for that is, from Paul's perspective, and it ought to be from our perspective, is where there's division in the Christian community, then the gospel is not properly functioning in that community. It's as simple as that. In the introduction to Galatians, he was recounting the story of where he really is correcting Peter over the issue of division in the church. And so, you can go through all the letters. I mean, it's virtually all of them. There's a couple that really might not be characterized as much, but the majority of the letters deal with that. If the gospel is not working its way out properly in the lives of God's people, then there's going to be division in the church. And that's why Paul, wants us to have one voice in witnessing the truth of this gospel to the world around us. We'll talk about it some more in a minute. But, last time we said that there are two specific issues addressed here that were causes of disunity in the Roman church in these two chapters. Remember what they were? What were the two issues specifically? They were food laws. And the observance of days. Okay, so those are two things that characterized the Jewish expression of righteousness. Okay, and Paul speaks to both of them. And while in our culture these may not be specific causes of disunity in the body, okay, it doesn't take a whole lot of imagination to substitute, the various disputable issues that we allow to cause division in the body. Now, we also said that as we read this, we wanted to notice that Paul kind of alternatively addresses the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And it really, at every point, he theologically agrees with what would have been the Gentile position. You know, he aligns himself, even though he's a Jewish Christian, he aligns himself on the side of freedom, understanding that we are free from the requirements of the law. And yet, while he's doing that, he appeals to the Gentiles in a practical way to do what? You know, set aside your freedom for the sake of accepting your Jewish brothers and sisters. All right, don't be a stumbling block to them. You know, yield to their peculiarities, even though you're free from them, yield to their peculiarities for the sake of fellowship in the body. That's the point. Now, that doesn't mean accept their theology, okay, because their theology was not correct. You know, anytime we think that our righteousness is based on what we eat or the days we observed, then that's improper theology. And so Paul's not saying accept that as your understanding of who God is, but accept them. You know, set aside your freedom. Be willing to, you know, to forego your freedom for the sake of accepting somebody else. Now, so in that vein, Paul characterizes the Christians in two ways. There's those whose faith is weak and those whose faith is strong. Those whose faith is strong is the ones who understand the freedom that the gospel brings. Those whose faith is weak thinks that their righteousness still depends somewhat on how they live, what they do, what they eat, the days they observed, okay? And so clearly when Paul talks about the weak, he's talking about the Jewish Christians who are still holding on to that. When he's talking about the strong, he's talking about those who know that they have that everything we have is just by faith. That would be Gentile Christians, and also would be him as a Jewish Christian and the other Jewish Christians who understand that there's freedom from law. But again, those who have the freedom, those who are strong, are exhorted at every place in this passage to refrain from doing so for the sake of unity in the body. Refrain from expressing your freedom for the sake of the body. And that's because, as we ended last time, the kingdom of God has nothing to do with eating and drinking, and everything to do with righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And that's not talking predominantly about an internal thing, okay? Internal peace or internal joy. It's talking about the expressions of these things in the Christian community. Peace being expressed in the Christian community. In other words, you know, no division. Wholeness. Joy in the Christian community that we share. We rejoice together. And it's impossible to do that if you're not even fellowshipping with one another.
So how does our mainline religions throughout history must have just thrown this out the door?
I don't know specifically how they did it, but clearly they've not been paying attention to the main purpose of the letter. You know, and I think the question is, how did we wind up where we are with mainline Christian thinking? And I think part of that is our overall reading of Romans is from a very individualistic standpoint, instead of looking at it the way that we've tried to look at it now, is it being about the corporate body first and the individual secondarily. Okay? All right. So we're going to pick up where we left off. And, the exhortation is to quit focusing on insignificant matters, which in this case are eating and drinking, and focus on what really matters. So Romans 14:19. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. You know, of course, peace here is not first and foremost the inner feeling inside the believer's heart. That's a lot of times what we think peace. I have this peace in me. No, it's shalom in the community, which involves wholeness and togetherness and the lack of division and separation, because that comes from all these different areas of contention. And so, you know, peace here is being unified and free from division and free from the strife that brings division. And so it says, for us, the exhortation is, make every effort then to do what leads to peace in the Christian community and to mutual edification, to the building up of one another. Now, we just saw in the last paragraph how arguing over insignificant matters is doing the opposite of building up one another. It actually tears one another down when we argue over insignificant stuff. And so the exhortation is to stop doing that and instead do what leads to building up one another. Verse 20, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. So who's Paul addressing here, would you say, in that passage, in that verse? Gentile or Jewish Christians? Gentile Christians, right. You know, they're the ones who know that all food is clean. They're not hung up over whether something was served in the marketplace or bought there or whether or not it's kosher or whether or not it's prohibited by the Old Covenant food laws. You know, they know that all food is clean and they know that they're free to eat all food. But what good is the exercise of that freedom if it causes another person to stumble? That's the point. You know, if you're, the exercise of your freedom is causing somebody else to stumble, then what have we transgressed? We've transgressed the reason for our freedom, which is love. You know, if we're doing something in our freedom that causes another person to stumble, we've quit loving them. So when our freedom causes another person to stumble, it's not good. And remember back in chapter 13, we saw at the beginning of that, what is the kind of the definition? What defines the expression of love within the community? It's what is good. And so we can never simultaneously love someone and cause them to stumble. Okay? You can't do it. So, you know, the question then is, well, how would what a Gentile Christian eats cause a Jewish Christian to stumble? Well, you know, it's easy to see. Okay, so a Gentile Christian eats something in front of a Jewish Christian, and what would the Jewish Christian do in response to what the Gentile Christian is eating? Well, he'd judge them, right? He'd place judgment on them, which is exactly what we read in that last paragraph we couldn't do. It's not up to us. We're all stand before the judgment seat of God. That's not an exhortation to cause us to, you know, to try to get our life right so we'll get through the judgment okay. No, it's an exhortation to the fact that we should not judge one another because it's God's job to do that, to judge our brothers and sisters. And so, you know, one way that we could cause somebody else to stumble is if we cause them to judge us. You see? Causing them to judge us causes them to stumble.
That's interesting.
Right. Yeah. So, what's an example today? Let me just give you one. The exercise of freedom that would cause somebody to stumble. Well, how about drinking of wine? You know, there's a lot of Christians that think that drinking of wine is sinful, and they teach against it, right? Now, most of us, I think most of us here, would know that we're free to do so, right? And we probably do so freely.
Free to be free.
You know, but there's a whole bunch of Christians that don't believe that's okay. And, you know, the question is, how should we behave around them? Well, you know, should our attitude be, well, you know, your judgment, you know, your opinion be damned, I'm going to do what I know I'm free to do. Well, that's not right, is it? Because we should always act in love. And in that case where we know that we can drink, but there's somebody around who doesn't believe that that's right, we would not be, you know, to act in love would demand that we restrain the exercise of our freedom for their sake, right? You know, so, it's not sinful for them to refuse to drink wine, okay? It's not that would be a sin, but it would be sinful for them to judge us for doing so. So why would we want to give them that opportunity to put that stumbling block of judgment before them that would cause them to fall because of our actions, not because our actions are sinful, not because we're trying to get them to sin along with us, but because our actions cause them to judge us, which is a sin. Yeah, so our actions could very well cause somebody else to stumble. And so what's better then? Is it better for us to, It's better for us to choose love over freedom. You know, love trumps freedom. Love trumps liberty. Verse 21. It is better not, okay, and here's Paul's opinion about it. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall.
I remember hearing the story. Chuck and Ann's Murphy's son, Chuck, after he became a bishop, they'd be traveling in the airport and, you know, with the collars on and all that, clearly identified as clergy.
Yeah.
Drinking double scotches at the bar, and everybody around him could see what who they were. Too much license when you're in a public place like this.
Yeah, you know, we want to be careful because we don't want to, you know, we don't want to cause other people to stumble. So, you know, it's easy to, I used to think about this, well, that means, you know, I wouldn't want to drink around somebody who has a drinking problem. You don't want to do that either because you don't want what you're doing to cause them to, you know, fall. But really, then I realized that this is talking about something different than that. It's, you know, because it comes right on the heels against the warning not to judge. And that's what it does. When you exercise your liberty around someone who doesn't believe that you have that liberty, they're going to judge you for it. And so, you know, the question becomes then, what's more important? And what's more important is to love that other person. And when we love that other person, we're going to go out of our way to make sure that we don't give them a reason to stumble. Because after all, the kingdom doesn't matter. It's not about what we drink or what we eat. It's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, so we're free to drink, but we're free not to drink too. Okay.
Can you teach them the first miracle of Jesus was making wine?
Watering
the wine. I'm being
facetious. No, it is. Well, see, and that's the other thing too. You know, lots of times you're being facetious, but lots of times people who know their freedoms, you know, they want to try to convince other people in their freedoms. And you know, yeah, we want to stand for the truth of what the gospel says and, you know, and to relay it, to relay the word accurately. But, you know, the thing is, it's not a big deal. We don't need to convince other people of our freedom. You know, we need to have freedom ourselves, and, you know, their life doesn't depend on whether or not we can convince them that what we're doing is right or wrong.
It's not essential.
Right, we're going to stand before God, and they will too. And God will be the one who judges whether we understood, you know, Him and the Word properly. Yeah, so, and it's not an essential. I mean, the essential thing is love. So, all the way through this letter, you know, Paul's been focusing kind of on bringing a shift in the Jewish Christian thinking regarding the gospel, right? And what's he been trying to get them out of their mindsets? He's been trying to get them out of the mindset of law doing, of understanding life from a us versus them mentality of Jews versus Gentiles. Everything that they grew up with that caused them to be separate from one another, Paul's now saying the gospel overcomes all this. And so that was not a big thing that he had to convince the Gentiles of, but it was a big thing that he had to convince the Jews of. And so, you know, you remember the introductory words of the letter, which is on the bottom of the page, Romans 1:16-17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. This righteousness is the result of faith from beginning to end, from first to last. And because of that, the righteous, those who are righteous now because of the gospel, no longer live according to law. By doing law, how do we live? The righteous will live by faith. I mean, over and over again, Paul's quoted that passage in his letters, because that's how the righteous live, not by the law doing, but by faith. And so, you know, in the argument of the letter, what Paul's doing here is he's trying to bring about a paradigm shift for the Jewish believers to kind of see the world differently in light of Christ, in light of the gospel. And the reason he wants them to see the world differently is because he knows that living by law actually inhibits living by faith. Because living by law is always going to lead to one of two things, self-righteousness or condemnation. And neither one of those comes from living by faith. And so, you know, his point is the gospel begins with faith, it ends with faith. It's lived out by faith. Now, it's interesting now that we kind of get to the practical level, which is what we're doing now, getting to the practical level of living in fellowship with one another. The message is that unity trumps freedom. And that's something that we really want to hear as Christians who feel like we're free, is that unity trumps freedom, that love trumps freedom. And so, you know, people who are hell-bent on exercise their freedom usually don't realize that freedom also means freedom to refrain from doing something. You know, I'm free to do it, but I'm also free not to do it. So, you know, what this is saying then is that unity in the body is more important than the exercise of our freedom. I mean, that's unmistakable in this passage. Unity in the body is more important than the exercise of our freedom. And you know, by extension, the well-being of a fellow believer is more important than the exercise of our freedom.
This is a little off the subject, but don't mainline religions use the bread and the wine and communion in a divisive way that it's just not that you're a Christian and you believe in Jesus and been baptized, but you have to believe their way or you're not supposed to take their communion?
Yeah, well, a lot of it... I'm not sure exactly how all the various... You know, I know the Catholic Church does not allow people who aren't members of the church to take communion, but I'm not sure how other ones do it. There's a whole myriad of things that, you know, we're taught and we're caused to confess by our, you know, confirmation classes or whatever, you know, that tell us how we're supposed to think in accordance with our particular expression of the faith.
It's kind of like a food law, though.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It is like a food law, and it goes really deep. I mean, the important thing is to keep in mind that, you know, for the sake of love, none of this really matters. Our particular expressions, and like I said before, it doesn't mean we need to accept another person's theology, because their theology might be wrong. They might have it totally wrong, and so it's not a matter of accepting their. We don't have to accept their theology. We have to accept them. You know, we prefer love. And we don't put a stumbling block in their way. You know, because, you know, lots of times people try to win others over to their way of thinking. And that rarely happens, does it? I mean, it usually causes division. You know, if you really want to get people to think the way that you do and to see things differently, the only way really to do that is to stay in relationship with them and allow the Spirit to work. And over time, yeah, that they might start thinking differently. I mean, but you know, the overriding point here is to stay in fellowship. Don't allow these things to, you know, to cause division between us. Okay? And so the well-being of a fellow believer is more important than the exercise of our freedom. That would be a really good message to teach in most charismatic churches. Because, you know, some people think, well, I'm going to dance, I'm going to speak in tongues, I'm going to do whatever I want to because I'm free to do it and I don't care what anybody else thinks. Well, that's not scriptural.
That's good.
Okay.
That's very good. Say that one more time, though. You know, the well-being of...
The well-being of a fellow believer is more important than the exercise of our freedom.
That's so good.
Okay. Morning. All right, verse 22. Here, why don't you hand... Verse 22. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. So freedom, you know, whatever you believe about these particular things, you know, freedom, the things that we want to be free in, what this that saying is first and foremost to be expressed between the one who is free and God. Okay? That's where our freedom gets expressed. You know, our call is not to impose our freedom on other people. Our call is to love other people. And so, therefore, you know, woe to the one whose freedom is more important than love. And like I was saying, you know, many people, you know, think that, well, my freedom is the most important thing. I can express it however I want to, but that's not what this passage is saying at all. You know, love trumps freedom. Now, on the other hand, blessed is the one who is free and yet expresses that freedom in love. And that's the middle of verse 22. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. You know, when would we condemn ourselves by what we approve? Well, we do so whenever, if freedom ever trumps love, then we're condemning ourselves by the freedom that we approve. Okay? You know, if we pressure somebody else to enter into our freedom, you know, when they have doubts about doing so, we're actually causing that person to sin against their own conscience and against their faith. Look at the next verse, 23. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. And everyone that does not, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. So, you know, it's the gospel, and the gospel alone brings genuine faith and freedom to people. You know, our lifestyles do not bring freedom and faith to people. You know, imposing our lifestyles on other people's, our expressions of worship or whatever on other people, do not bring faith in their lives. The gospel does. The Spirit does. You know, Christ does. You know, our lifestyles don't change people's hearts. The gospel does.
They're demonstrating the gospel, though, that could be
right.
Encouragement to the...
It could be. Yeah, right. But the point of this is if we're trying to impose our freedom on other people, we're not living the gospel. Because in our freedom, we have the freedom to not do that as well for their sake. But, you know, the heart of the gospel is love and consideration for the well-being of others. I'm going to say that again. The heart of the gospel is not freedom. Yes, freedom is the result of the gospel, but that's not the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is love and consideration for the well-being of others. And so, you know, people who want to express their freedom and then impose that freedom on others are just as bad as those who want to impose their laws on others.
Might be worse.
Might be worse. You say as if you speak from experience. Mrs. Rambeau.
You're offending the liberals and the conservatives.
Now, yeah. Now, yeah, well, that's right. We're equal opportunity offenders.
Yeah.
Now, it's clear that Paul stands on the side of freedom, okay? That's where he is. He understands we're free from the law and we're free to eat whatever we want to. We're free to celebrate or not celebrate days, okay? He understands all of that. But, you know, those those who he characterizes here as those who are strong in the faith, they know that the gospel has freed them, okay? But those who are strong are never in that strength to disregard the state of the weak. Did you hear that? In our strength, we're never to disregard the state of the weak. Okay? Love demands we consider the state of the weak. And we're to bear with them. Chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. And so here's the crux of the issue. You know, those who act in love are never motivated by self-pleasure. Let me read that verse again. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not do what? Please ourselves. Isn't that what people are doing when they say, I'm exercising my freedom and, you know, basically damn everybody else. They can think what they want. I don't care. I'm exercising my freedom. What are they doing? They're pleasing themselves. Okay? And that's kind of what the freedom or bust crowd does. They please themselves. But those who walk in love, on the other hand, do what? We bear with the failings of the weak, who don't really understand the freedom that we have in the gospel. And so for their sake, we curtail the expression of our freedom. That's the point that's being made here. Yeah, that's because the gospel has nothing to do with pleasing ourselves and everything to do with building one another up. So, you know, the next time I encounter someone being free for freedom's sake, you know, and basically damning the consequences, you know, I'm going to ask them, you know, just who are you trying to please? Mm-hmm. Remember, I don't think I put this on your sheet, but remember back in chapter 12, verse 2, it says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And what happens because our minds are renewed in Christ and by the Spirit, now we can know God's will. Now we can know what pleases God. Okay? His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now God's transformed us. He's renewed our minds. Now we know what pleases Him. We can know that, what pleases Him. And what pleases Him is for us to love others as we've been loved by Him. That's what pleases God. You know, love is never expressed in self-pleasure. Now, love is always expressed in ways that are beneficial to others. So verse 2, each of us should please our neighbors. This is 15:2. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. And so love is always expressed, as we saw in chapter 13, by what? By the doing of good. Jesus went about. He was anointed with power by the Spirit. And he went about doing good, love incarnate. How does that love expressed as he walked the earth? He went about doing good. That's what good does. That's what love does. It does good. And so each of us should please our neighbors, not for our good, but for their good. We should consider them for their good, for their edification.
This is a difficult teaching.
Well, you know, in our culture that's so self-oriented and self-seeking, you know, but the gospel is countercultural. It always has been and always will be.
Our politicians running for office right now, they fall right into this.
Well, see, the world today is characterized by division. And division is a result of self-seeking. You know, that's the root of it. If everybody's self-interested, there's going to be division. And so clearly it's being seen now. It's always been seen. But what's really sad now is the church is reflecting the world rather than reflecting Christ.
It's not about the corporate, it's about individuality, though, particularly in this
country. Right. Right, in this country in particular. It's ingrained into our system. And that's why we read, you know, that's why we've tried to read Romans differently, from a corporate rather than an individual perspective. This is, you know, the whole Bible is written from a corporate perspective. And, you know, it involves the individual, but we're just not conditioned to read it that way. And so we miss a lot of this stuff because we read it that way.
But didn't we for a while earlier, at least in my lifetime, it was more about the church and we missed the personal relationship with God?
Yeah.
If God was put up on
there's a fine line about that, because clearly, you know, the Reformation corrected something that had left out the individual.
Right.
There's a ditch on either side of the road. The path to life is narrow, and there's a ditch on either side. I mean, it's easy to overcorrect and get in one or the other. We want to walk understanding both.
What was that Romans verse, you know, what you just drew back to? What basically, you know, who are you pleasing, God
mm-hmm.
or yourself?
Right.
And so that was, you know, because we read that, and if you follow follow God, you know, then you're, then we know the will of God, pleasing God. So that's
right.
Romans
12:2.
Yeah.
So, you know, the question we ought to be asking ourselves when we think about the expression of our freedom, all right,
mm-hmm.
is will doing this build another person up or will it tear them down?
Mm-hmm.
If the answer is to tear them down, then we don't want to exercise our freedom in that way, right? We want our freedom that we have in Christ to build other people up.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 3. And Christ himself is the example of this. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. So, you know, Christ didn't have himself in mind when he took on the insults of the world and bore them on the cross. Who did he have in mind when he did that? All of us, right? It was for our benefit that he did that. He wasn't trying to please himself. He was doing what was good for us, to build us up. And that's what love does. You know, Christ was free. He was probably the freest person that ever walked the planet. And yet in that freedom, he gave himself for our sakes, for our benefit, in order to build us up. Why? Because that's what love does. That's how love expresses itself. Yeah. It gives of itself for the sake of others. Verse 4. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. So now with this sentence, Paul moves to the conclusion of his exhortation, all right? And so here, who would you think he'd predominantly be speaking to? Would he be speaking right here to the Gentile Christians or the Jewish Christians? I think it would be to the Jewish Christians, right? Because they're the ones who grew up putting their hope in the promises of the Scripture. Okay? They're the ones who grew up with the promises of the Scripture. And, you know, we're looking for the hope that those promises pointed to. And the point he's setting up is that, you know, now that he's trying to show the Jewish Christians is now the Gentile Christians have entered into those same promises. Okay, that's been one of the main points of the letter so far, is you know, Jewish Christians understand that this is, you know, this is what God has always been pointing to, is to bring the Gentiles in on these promises that were given to your ancestors, to the patriarchs. Okay, now we're bringing the Gentiles in, and so therefore now Jews and Gentile Christians share a common hope. And you know, what does it take? And so as we share in a common hope, what does it take for us all to get to that point where that hope is realized? Perseverance, right? I mean, the only way we're not going to get there is to give up. And so therefore we have to persevere together and to encourage one another as we hope, as we wait in hope, okay? In this already but not yet reality. You know, it takes endurance, it takes encouragement, which is now, he says, what we do together. You know, we endure together and we encourage one another. All right? So, that's why we have the prayer for unity, you know? Unity in the church as we endure and are encouraged together. Verse 5, this is one of my favorite prayers. In the whole scripture, you know, all of Paul's prayers are amazing. You know, it's good to write them down and to pray them for yourself and for the church. But this is one of my favorites. Verse 5, it says, may the God... Okay, because remember, what do we need in order to endure together, to persevere together as we share in one hope? What do we need? We need endurance and encouragement, is what it said in the previous verse. Let's read verse 4 again. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught by the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. What do we need? Endurance and encouragement. Now here's the prayer. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind, you Gentile Christians, you Jewish Christians, you Baptist Christians, you Catholic Christians, whatever. May God who gives endurance and encouragement give you all the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had. What did we just see was the mind that he had? Well, in love, he didn't seek to please himself, but he gave himself for our benefit so that we would be built up. So God, may God give us this same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice, we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what was the mindset of Christ? It was total freedom that never expressed itself in self-pleasure, but always expressed itself in love for the sake of others. And, you know, the overriding expression of the gospel is what is best for someone else. Mm-hmm. You know, when we think this way, what is best for someone else? You know, we are exhibiting the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had. And Eddie, like we're saying, you know, it goes totally against our culture. Because, you know, we're very much me first, right? So, you know, it's in that attitude of mind, not me first, but the benefit of others first. In that attitude of mind, we can, with one mind and one mouth, bring glory to God. And so, you know, the whole argument of the letter has been moving to this point. Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians with one mind and one mouth united in bringing glory to God. Now, you know, it's easy to take that, you know, from its historical context and bring it into our own. You know, Christians of all stripe with one mind and one mouth preferring one another and bringing glory to God through the unity that we share in Christ. You know, one of the greatest accusations, I believe, of Satan against God is this. Sure, you can save them, but you can't make them one. You know, you realize Satan accuses God, right? And he's always going to try to use whatever he can in that accusation. And, you know, I'm convinced one of his accusations is, yeah, you can save them as individuals, but you can't make them one. Why? Because it's their selfishness is going to prevent it. No, God's purpose is to do both. Is to save us and to make us one. Now, before Christ returns, the church will be one. That's very clear in Revelation. Now, I'm not sure what's going to have to happen for that to occur, but it will happen. Now, in the meantime, we're called to do our part. And our part is this, verse 7, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. You know, unity in the body brings praise and glory to God. You know, our part in making that happen is to accept one another. Now, that doesn't mean lip service, okay? Because lots of times we acceptance is lip service for us. It means genuine acceptance. You know, does that mean we accept others' doctrines even when we know they're in error? Do we accept their theology? No, it doesn't mean that. But what it means is we accept them.
That's a challenge.
You know, we never reject people for thinking improperly. We might think we reject their improper thoughts, but we love them. Love never rejects. Love always embraces another for the sake of their benefit. But we also stand for truth for the sake of their benefit too. But we do so in love, speaking the truth in love. Okay, Steve, you got.
So Paul's call for unity here, was, and Paul must have felt vindicated when. In Acts, when with the demonstration of the Holy Spirit, the emergence of the Holy Spirit, and people speaking in one tongue, all these different people, so it must have been an example of what he was talking about.
Yeah, well, remember that verse we read in Ephesians, you know, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father, all one Spirit. You know, it's the Spirit does bring about the unity. I mean, it takes the Holy Spirit to bring that about. Pentecost was a great example of that because You know, all of the divisions were broken down. Even the language barrier that divided people was broken down by the Spirit. And, you know, what's wild is, you know, Paul, you know, reacted the opposite way to begin with. You know, he, you know, by persecuting that expression. But then, you know, he encountered the one God and the one Spirit and the one Christ and experienced one baptism, and all of a sudden got this different perspective that we're talking about. You know, see our perspective, you know, when it talks in 2 Corinthians 5 about the new creation, it says we can no longer view things the way that we used to before we became new creatures in Christ. Because when we become new creatures in Christ, everything changes. Our whole point of view, the way that we think about the world around us has to change. The way that we think about ourselves, it all radically changes on the basis of Christ and the kingdom of God. And so we can no longer think about, you know, the way that the world does. Like I was saying a minute ago, you know, the world around us is absolutely characterized by division. Always has been. Why do we have so many countries? Why do we have so many languages? Why do we have so many religions? Why do we have so many churches within one religion? Or, you know, you take any of the religion, there's all kinds of different expressions of that religion that don't necessarily agree with each other. But, you know, and sadly, I think that the church today reflects the world around us to a large degree. You know, but our call is to reflect our God. And every intent and purpose of his heart has always been to bring about one people for his name's sake. Yes, that's the reason he sent his son. Yeah, Eddie.
I think where I struggle is when I look through history, is when organization, the church, uses that power to not encourage the individual and the weak, but to oppress them.
Mm-hmm.
You know, throughout history, that corporate, that nationalism, that worldliness, they disquelch.
Well, you know, and the
small, the individual.
Yeah, and
they
so
use that as a power.
Right.
Base.
Well, and I think the reason for that is, okay, the reason that there's, you know, institutions always abuse people and for the sake of themselves is, from my perspective, you know, it's impossible for institutions to love. Institutions can't love. People love. I mean, institutions can't do that. And so they're inevitably going to be self-seeking and self-pleasing and self-promoting and self-edifying. That's where they're going to, you know, come down to. But, you know, but we need to keep in mind that institutions, be it church institutions, whatever, are comprised of people. And if we as people are loving one another, then that's going to affect the whatever system that governs us.
And it's a good point here. Out a couple of times ago where most of our institutions are not, they're the old worldly way of top down.
That's right.
They're
yeah.
Not
well, they're not based on Christ's model,
right,
of how leadership in the church works, because it's always based on service. Service is an expression of love. Preferring one another above yourself is always an expression of love. And you know, and the top-down method is the exact opposite of that. Because now you're at the top and, you know, you got all these people serving you. That's not the method of leadership in the kingdom.
Changes the whole dynamics.
Yeah.
Of the organization.
Yeah.
Let's check the fact to see if it was accurate that there's somebody that has surveyed there, 33,820 Christian denominations in this country.
Holy moly. Wow.
A lot of unity.
Yeah. All right, let's read verse 8. Let's finish this up. Now, interestingly, verse 8 says, "For I tell you, Christ did what? Became a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed, and moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." So part of Jewish Christians accepting the Gentile ones is recognizing that God has always intended to bring the Gentiles in. Okay, that's why he's mentioned this over and over again. He goes back, look at what those promises were made in Scripture. Look at the promises that were made to the patriarchs. You know, even though there was a time of God-ordained separation between Jews and Gentiles, That time is over in Christ. And God always promised right from the very beginning that this day would come. Okay? You know, so, you know, remember the promises to the patriarchs. Remember the promises of Scripture. So just one more time, Paul, highlights those promises and shows the fact that Christ now has come as a servant of the Jews to bring this about. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name. Again it says, rejoice you Gentiles with his people. Okay, so, yeah. Rejoice, Gentiles and Jews together. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse, which is Christ himself, right, will spring up. One who will arise to rule over the nations. In him, the Gentiles will hope. So, you know, all along, I mean, it's all throughout the Scriptures. This notion of God's purpose is to bring about unity in Christ, to bring Jews and Gentiles together, and together with one voice and one mind, we would glorify him. And so, you know, the Jewish Messiah was not just the hope of the Jews. God's purpose all along was that he would also be the hope of the Gentiles. And so Christ is our hope for every believer. And together we hope in him as we await his coming again to bring completion to what he began in the gospel. And so, you know, a fitting prayer ends this section, which is a prayer for our common hope. Verse 13, this is another one of my favorite prayers. May the God of hope fill you with what? All joy and peace, the very things that characterize the kingdom. Eating and drinking are insignificant. The kingdom is characterized by righteousness, peace, and joy within the community of God. May the God of hope, the one who has fixed himself as the hope for all people, Jews and Gentiles alike. May the God of hope. Why is it we can have hope? It's never because of who we are or what we do. It's because of who God is, what he's done, and what he's purposed. That's why our hope is steadfast and secure. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him. What's this gospel been all about? Trusting in him. So that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.
You know, Greg, that one and the other one, you know, 5, that is really to me what the New Testament prophets are. You know, it's always encouraging.
Absolutely.
And so,
yeah.
So that those two things are so, to me, so critical, because I don't think people look at me as a prophet, but that's in fact what I, as we define it, is my primary role.
Yeah, we all want to be those who encourage one another in the new covenant and in sticking to it. I mean
that's what is, my writing and everything
is
all
right,
about.
Right, which the essence of that is, you know, is hope in who God is, what he's done in Christ, what he's made possible, and where this is all going for us together. Now, in the meantime, you know, we have to endure.
And endurance.
And encourage one another.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, we have.
I think as a human being, you've got to have an immovable, unshakable trust. And if you don't have that, then, you know, your self-worth is out there in other things. And so, you know, I think trust is the main focus here, because if we can't trust in him, the immovable, perfect,
when you go back to what we read in chapter 1, which is basically the introductory thesis of the whole letter, you know, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Now, unfortunately, when we hear the word faith, we think of a set of ideas that have to be believed. And that's part of it, scriptural faith. But more than that, and I like the way they translated this prayer in the Holy Spirit, I mean in the NIV, because, you know, so it says, as you believe in him sometimes, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe in him. But it's really not. It's more than that. It's trusting in Him. It's putting your trust in what you believe. We believe in who God is, and we trust Him. We give ourselves over into that trust. You know, so trust is an absolutely integral component of the gospel and of faith. And, you know, we don't trust, you know, that was one of the problems with the old covenant, is people began to trust in their what they did and what their ability to follow the rules. You know, but that's, God's done away with that now. We don't have to trust in ourselves anymore. We trust in who He is. We trust in the fulfillment of His promises in Christ. We trust in and hope in the fact that God does have a purpose that was begun in ages past and will be brought to consummation in the future at some point. And not because of who we are or what we do, but because of who He is and what He's always purposed for us in His love for us. And so in that we can trust. And so, you know, may the God of hope, let's just pray this together. May the God of hope fill us with all joy and peace as we trust in Him, so that we may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, you can just feel the power of God when you, you know, reading that. I mean, it's powerful. You know, and it's, God is the source of the hope. He's the one who gives it to us. And, you know, it's nothing wrong with asking for, you know, for joy and peace as we trust in Him. It's right to do that. So, Lord, thank You that You are the source of our hope. That our hope is steadfast and secure because of who You are. Because of Your passion, Your desire to bring about everything that You in Your heart ever accomplished. Or set about to accomplish. And so, Lord, we confess our trust in You as we ask that You would impart to us by Your Spirit. Help us to overflow with hope. Help us to overflow with faith. Help us to overflow with trust. Help us to overflow with love. Help us to overflow with peace and joy as we hope in You. We ask in the awesome name of Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.